Well, hello, and welcome to the next installment in our series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, through chapter 4, verse 6. I'll be reading out of the ESV, "Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity, and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So recently, my wife and I introduced our oldest son to the Lord of the Rings movies. And so far, we have watched The Fellowship of the Ring and The Two Towers. Towards the end of The Two Towers, King Théoden of Rohan is fending off an evil army, and he is losing. And in a moment of despair, he asks, "What can men do in the face of so much hate?" And that question is the same question that the preacher is asking in this passage. He asks it because we observe and experience injustice and oppression in this world. At the same time, we are confronted with our relative helplessness in the face of it. And so the preacher takes a hard look at this hardship under the sun. That is, our experience apart from the divine. And he asks, what can we do? And so first, let us consider the hardship of oppression in a fallen world. To do this, we must acknowledge the reality of evil in this life. The preacher in Ecclesiastes observes that in the place of justice and righteousness, there is wickedness in the world. This applies to people as a whole, but especially to authorities and rulers in society. If you study the Old Testament, you'll find that the scriptures are very concerned about corrupt judges and rulers who oppress and exploit the vulnerable. That's where you get the talk about orphans and widows and sojourners. And even if you compare that to other relatively ancient codes, law codes of that time, the Code of Hammurabi, for example, you'll find that the Old Testament goes far beyond what is even offered there in its concern for the oppressed and the exploited. Even the Ninth Commandment that talks about bearing false witness and saying that you are not allowed to do that. It's the context of that is in the courts and with the authorities. We generally interpret it as lying, which is true. That's right. But the immediate point there, the immediate context, as would have been understood, was not simply just lying as a general rule, but specifically and especially lying about your neighbor before an authority in order to defraud them. But people did defraud their neighbors. Authorities took bribes and became corrupt in the past, and they still do today. God's word says that those in the state that are in the state, that state authorities, are accountable to God for how they bear that authority for the general good of the people. Corrupt rulers falsely take that to mean that they are beyond human accountability. If any leader cites the Bible and explaining why they are not accountable to the people, they are a liar, for they are mishandling the word of truth. Because good rulers take that to mean from the scriptures that they are stewards of a great responsibility and are ultimately accountable to God, but are also accountable to the people. But the fact remains that then as now, those in authority can and far too often become corrupt. And the preacher in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, tells us how bad it gets. Now, he doesn't say this is how bad it is all the time, but that this is how bad it can get, that the oppressors have power, or the oppressed have their tears, and no one to comfort them. Twice he highlights the lack of comfort. It can get so bad that the preacher says that under the worst kind of oppressions, the dead have it better than the living. Even better still, he said, are those who have yet to be born because they haven't experienced the evil of the oppressions and injustices in this life. Now, these are bleak words. The tone is one of despair. And it is despairing as long as you are living within the boundaries of under the sun, as Ecclesiastes is at this moment. Now, we're going to get to heaven in a moment, but let's consider first two things under the sun: the impulse toward revolution, and secondly, the hopelessness of materialism. First, as Americans, we hear of oppression and corruption, and we think, fight it. And there certainly is a place and need and time for that. The preacher isn't simply advocating rolling over or not pushing back or confronting leaders. At the same time, not all groups have the power to revolt. They don't have the ability to do. What if the oppression in view here is sporadic and more often on the individual level? Well, people might sympathize, but they're not going to overthrow the authority. What if the oppression is systematic and totalitarian, such in countries like North Korea? Well, you remember the Arab Spring and how that was supposed to bring out all this freedom and democracy in the Middle East. As we found out, not so much. The point is that revolution is not always best or even a possible option. Second, the despair in chapter 4 and in these verses, verses 1 through 3, this despair is the despair of materialism. It is the despair of atheism. If our hope is in humanity, joining hands and working together, then get ready to embrace some serious hopelessness. Yes, we can temporarily alleviate and even improve things over time. And we have. The author of Ecclesiastes doesn't deny that. But two things. First, you cannot fully eradicate injustice and oppression. It's always going to be there because man is fallen and sinful. Secondly, what hope can the materialist, what hope can the atheist offer to the oppressed individual today, who will not live long enough to see the good of these reforms? Yes, it's true that Christians must wrestle with the question of how a good God allows evil and suffering in the world, and it is not easy, but it is an answerable question. And at the very least, we can offer the one who suffers real and ultimate hope. But the materialist can only say to the one who suffers today, I'm sorry for your loss. Hopefully, it will get better for you, and if not, maybe it'll get better for the people after you. And that's it. Now, as lamentable as injustice is in this world, the preacher says that God uses this, generally speaking, to teach an important lesson to us. And we see this in verses 18 to 21 in chapter 3. That apart from God, under the sun, injustice teaches us that we are like the beasts of the field. What he means is that like the cattle of the field, we die and we go into the earth. man for all his pomp and circumstance, for all our technology, for all our medical knowledge, for all the things that we have going for us, we actually, at the end of the day, have no advantage over the beasts of the field because we both end up in the ground. As the preacher says, we are reminded at funerals, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Like Adam in Genesis 2, we are simply animated dust. And here we have an echo back to the curse placed upon the earth because of Adam's sin. In Genesis 3:19, where the Lord says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." You work. You'll sweat for it to make your living and to live. "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Thus injustice actually finds its origin in the fall of mankind, as Adam abused his authority as the head of humanity and brought injustice and oppression into the world. But injustice, as the preacher explains, also teaches us humility as creatures. That's the lesson here. As scholar Derek Kidner wrote, we have and we do all these things that we boast in, but he says, quote, "We die like cattle because we fancied ourselves as gods." We die like cattle because we fancied ourselves as gods. Now, the preacher's remarks about how we don't know what happens to man or beast after they die is made within the context of under the sun. He's not saying, he's not contradicting other parts of scripture or saying that there's nothing beyond this life, or we don't really know what happens when we die. What he's saying is that we do not see or experience the transition of someone into the eternal state when they die. I mean, despite all the little spate of books and Christian publishing about all these people dying and coming back to life and telling us about all their experiences, there is nothing to be said there. There's no experience that we can point to that I've seen before, that I personally have experienced this and I know what's going to happen, because we just simply don't have it there. It's just not there. And so the point simply is that there is no transcendent hope under the sun. Because you have to go above the sun. You have to go beyond the sun. You have to go into heaven. All right, so that's pretty dark, pretty challenging, pretty rough stuff to wrestle with. So what is the preacher's answer to injustice? What do we do? Well, at the heart of all of this is this sense that something is deeply wrong. Because we don't push back against injustice because it's not optimal for the propagation of the species, or because societal ethics require that we push back against injustice. No, we push back against injustice. We recoil at oppression because it strikes us in our hearts, because it is a moral problem. It is one that hits at the very core of the divine image in which we were made in. Injustice is a word that cries out for reversal because it is a perversion of the created order. Now, what makes this passage so hard to stomach is not just the injustice, it's the sense of helplessness in the face of injustice. I can recall at least two films, I'm sure there's more, but two films that ended, that like they concluded with just gross injustice, and it just ends. And there were, I'm sure, commentaries on injustice, but I just remember how viscerally angry I felt at the end of it. And even worse, I was helpless to change the end of the movie. You can write all the fan fiction you want, but it doesn't change the thing that actually got published and is out there. And that's what it feels like. Now, helplessness under oppression or helplessness and injustice, helplessness is not just the only arena, those aren't the only arenas that we feel helpless in. Helplessness is something that we are wrestling with right now as a society in the face of the coronavirus. Because we're so used to jumping in when a natural disaster happens, when a flood or a tornado or an earthquake hits and really just does a lot of damage, we rush in and we help and we clear out and we rebuild and we assist, we help, we volunteer. But what do you do when you're not supposed to, you're not even allowed to go other people, when the law of the land is to stay home? Even more, at least with human oppression, there's someone or a group of people that we can point to and oppose. But how do you oppose a virus? How do you attack a germ? What do we do? Now, we've talked about how unbelievers deal with injustice and oppression from a materialistic or atheistic view, and popularly, it could probably be kind of summed up in that video that made the rounds recently of Hollywood stars singing parts of the song Imagine, a song that invites us to abandon any notion of heaven and exhorts us to place our faith in each other. And this week, a music artist suggested that there should be a remake of We Are the World, if you remember that song. Now, it's easy to scoff at this and to roll our eyes, but what should we expect? These are the hymns of unbelief that communicate the only hope they have, that by working together somehow, some way, we will make this a better world. This is the best hope they can offer. And while that is a fine sentiment, the problem is that it refuses to acknowledge the realities on the ground and the limitations of human interventions. The problem is that materialist hope, naturalist hope, is in a vague possible future that fails to offer anything to those who suffer today. So how do believers deal with helplessness in the face of injustice and oppression? Well, the preacher in Ecclesiastes gives us two answers. He gives us a final answer and a momentary answer. The final answer comes really in the beginning of the passage almost. He says immediately that he knows in his heart, like he said, I said in my heart, I mean, there's this deep, resounding, unshakable conviction that God will judge the righteous and the wicked alike. That in the face of injustice for the individual who suffers and has only their tears to comfort them, there is hope in God, for he will judge the righteous and the wicked. Because there is a time, as we looked at before, for every matter and for every work. In every work of injustice, every act of oppression will receive its due punishment when God sets the world to rights in the great and final judgment. This is a real comfort for those who suffer oppression and injustice today. God will give them justice in the end. But there's also a momentary answer. And the momentary answer that the preacher gives is humility and hard work. Humility and hard work. He highlights the importance of work in a world filled with injustice. Because if I cannot change the injustices around me, if I am powerless to make those changes, then what can I do? Well, for the helpless and the powerless, the preacher prescribes the lesson of humility that we talked about earlier, about the from the beasts, and that we're dust like the beasts. And then he says in verse 22 that there is nothing better for a man to rejoice in his work. That at the very least, in this world of injustice and brokenness, that I can take responsibility for myself. That I can take responsibility for the calling that God has given to me. That I can be faithful to him in my work. I can work with integrity. I can treat others with respect. I can care for others. I can do good for my neighbor. That even if I can't change anything, doesn't mean don't try to change anything, but if I can't, what can I do? Then I can rejoice in the work that God has given to me. I can even rejoice in the momentary comforts that it brings. Even if it's simply a day where I get to celebrate that I got to engage in a day of honest labor. But, as verses 4 through 6 show us in chapter 4, there is a challenge of working in a world of injustice. There are challenges that come to that. And so first is he deals with are the dangers of both envy and sloth. Because if we are to work, then we must watch out for the reason that so many people are working. The chief reason that motivates so many people to work so hard, to put in so many hours, it is envy over our neighbor's success and neighbor's stuff. But if we are to rejoice in our work, then envy cannot be the motivation, because that means we will never be satisfied with what we have, and we will never rejoice, because we will always long for that green grass across the fence, and we'll long for their riding lawnmower, and we'll long for their car, and we'll long for their vacations, and we just keep going. But we must not then, in response, give up work. For as the preacher says, the lazy man is inherently a self-cannibal, because in refusing to lift his hands, he folds his hands and in turn consumes his own body in self-destruction. Well, what then is the answer if we are to work in a fallen world? He says the answer is contentment. The preacher says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Such a beautiful phrasing. I love that proverb. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. A handful of quietness, as one author put it, modest demands and inward peace. Or as the 10th commandment would say, don't covet your neighbor's stuff, rather be content with what you have. Or as we might say in more modern times, more money, more problems. Contentment is the solution to worldly, envious ambition. But it is not the enemy of godly ambition, of all ambition. Because contentment rejoices in what one has, even as one seeks to improve the situation for the good of himself, for his family, and for his neighbor. But that is because godly contentment is based upon something other than worldly success, something other than setting the bar based upon what my neighbor has, if I can just have more than him. And so as we think about this passage, and we think about the response to injustice and oppression, and as we move into the New Testament, on this side of the cross, what we must say is that Christ is our answer to injustice. That this is not the final word on living in a world of injustice, and we're grateful for that. And like the preacher gave in Ecclesiastes, two answers, an ultimate answer and a momentary answer, so Christ is our answer, both ultimately and in the moment. He is our ultimate answer, for Christ is the answer to injustice and oppression. First, Christ is one who came under the murderous oppression of wicked men. It is the very height of injustice and wickedness that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was condemned, beaten, whipped, mocked, and then crucified in abject humiliation and public scorn. They spat on him. They beat him. They bled him before they even crucified him. He was battered and bruised and bloodied before a nail ever tore his flesh. Jesus knows injustice firsthand, and he endured oppression for the sake of our salvation and glory. And so we have to remember that Christ died to free us from suffering, to free us from injustice and oppression. And in citing Jesus, we're not simply saying, oh, well, you know, because of Jesus, you just need to be quiet and just take oppression whenever it pops up for no reason. Rather, this is to understand that we have a sympathetic Savior who is compassionate towards us, who can put his arm around us and say, I know what it is to go through this. Further, it is to understand that if we do suffer unjustly, it is to our gain for the sake of Christ. It is not pointless suffering. It's not meaningless suffering. For Christ, as Peter says, he is our example to follow in 1 Peter 2, 22-23. He literally says Christ gave us an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting him to him who judges justly. Second, Christ's death on the cross was for the injustices that you and I have committed and condoned. And Christ, by his death, in his receiving the injustice of the world upon him, offers pardon for us for our sins of injustice and oppression that we have committed against others. And third, the resurrected Christ is now the appointed judge of mankind, who when he returns will bring justice upon all evil in the world for all time. And as we like to confess, one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. This was the great comfort of the martyr Polycarp, who was threatened with being, first he was, I'll sick the animals on you. And so he said, fine, bring them. They said, well, if you don't like animals, fine, we'll burn you alive. And his response was to say, look, you threatened me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment, an eternal punishment that is reserved for the ungodly. Because Christ will bring judgment. He comes back with a sword. So here's the bottom line. In Christ, every wrong will be made right, either because Jesus redeemed us from our sins and has freed us from the brokenness, sin, and oppression of this world, or that by sin and unbelief, God's righteous judgment will rain down upon unbelieving sinners. Either way, God's justice will be unleashed upon wickedness, sin, unrighteousness, and oppression. And so there's the ultimate answer that is in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our sympathetic Savior, and the judge of all the world. But Christ is also our answer today, in this moment. For Christ in this life is our comfort, he is our contentment, and he is our ambition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul tells us that the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction, that we have this incredible God who is the God of all comfort, who brings comfort to us in our pain. And that comfort we receive is actually communal. He says that he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that which we ourselves are comforted by God. That he gives us comfort that we may share that comfort with others. And so our suffering and the comfort that God gives us in that suffering helps us to care for others in their suffering. As Paul continues, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Christ has not left us without comfort. And so our comfort in a world marred by injustice is one that we share in union with Christ. Christ is also our contentment today. As Paul famously said, the secret of being content in suffering is in Philippians 4:13. It is the strength that Christ gives us in union with him. For in Christ are all the blessings in the heavenly places. In Christ are all the infinite riches of God's glorious grace. And if he is our hope and foundation, if to live is Christ and to die is gain, then we are able to be content in any and every circumstance. For what we have in Christ is never taken away. This also means that Christ is our ambition in our work. For our longing is to glorify and magnify the name of Jesus Christ in our suffering and our work. Therefore, as Christians, we are called not to walk in idleness or gossip, but to work quietly and to earn our own living, and to not grow weary in doing good, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. Further, as Jesus says, we do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. This is John 6:27. And that food that endures to eternal life is not food you actually work for. We find out, surprisingly, two verses later, that it is given to you. Because he says in chapter 6, verse 29 of the Gospel of John, this is the work of God. The work that you got to do to get that food, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And we know that we work as unto the Lord, because in the end, our work, Paul says, will be tested by the fire of judgment. And all that is built on the foundation of Christ will last, while everything else will become ash in eternity. So as we step back now, I want to go to King Theoden's question from the beginning. For we live in a world that is indeed marred by injustice and oppression. As I said earlier, we're wrestling with our sense of helplessness. And you could even say oppression from this virus that is a scourge upon the earth. What can men do against such hate? What can men do against such oppression in the world? The scriptures tell us, ultimately, that we need to trust in Christ as our Savior and as the righteous judge. And then each day to engage in the work that he has called us to do, all the while resting in his comfort and grace that he gives us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are weak and scared. We become frustrated, maddened by the evils of this world and this life. Even at times, causing us to question you, to doubt whether you are good, to doubt your goodness because we don't understand your plans for us. Yet, Father, we are grateful that we have a Savior like Jesus, that we have a sovereign God who can use even suffering for his glory. The same sovereign God who used the suffering of his Son on the cross gives us confidence that he can use our suffering for the good and glory of God. Lord, we pray now that we would work within our limitations today, that in our helplessness, we would look to Christ, who is our hope, and then we would ask ourselves, what is the work that you have called us to today? How can we do it faithfully? How can we do it with integrity? How can we do it to the glory of God? And may we rejoice in our labors. May we enjoy our work for the sake of your name. May we rest our heads on our pillows at night and rest them secure, because we know that security and sovereignty are not up to us, but they belong to God, and you are trustworthy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.